This is Global Air Force with your host, Jim Rome.
Praise God, it is another beautiful day. One scripture I have had a hard time getting a meaningful grip on is Jesus' teaching, love your enemies, pray for those that persecute you. I don't know, I need an example. What does that look like? How does that work? Now, maybe I should be looking at that. How could that affect your enemies? As a believer, we're supposed to be representatives of how God thinks. Today, on this broadcast, we have a testimony on the effects of loving our enemies. A former Muslim finds Christ as the result of a family of believers loving him. Our guest today, via the net, is Al Fadi, a former Muslim from Saudi Arabia. Al Fadi is the founder of the Center for Islamic Research and Awareness, and he's on a mission to introduce Muslims to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here he is as we jump right into the middle of his testimony.
From people who follow my channel, my YouTube channel, and my teachings about why do I still dress up like a Muslim. And my reaction is always this way. Are you telling me all Muslims in the world dress up like this? Because this is news to me. I've never seen a Muslim in Indonesia dress up like this, or a Muslim in Kazakhstan dress up like this, or a Muslim in other parts of the world. So I have to really correct people and let them know this is my Saudi dress. I am from Saudi. I'm proud of my culture, my heritage. Becoming a follower of Jesus doesn't mean I have to abandon my identity, cultural identity. So, to solve this problem, I went ahead and I did a 5-minute video on why do I dress up like this. And I still get complaints. Well, I'm going to share with you my journey to Christ, and at the same time, I do not like to talk about myself, so the story I'll share with you is the story of God in the life of one man. So there is a message. There are milestones that I'm going to emphasize, but at the end of the day, it's always going to be about Christ, so I want to bring glory to His name. I was born and raised in Saudi Arabia, and if you know anything about Islam, you know that the name Saudi Arabia is synonymous with Islam, because Islam emerged from that nation. At least it wasn't called Saudi Arabia at that time, it was the Arabian Peninsula, but in a small town known as Mecca, today, more than 1.6 billion Muslims, when they pray, they have to face in that direction. So growing up there, at least from my perspective, gave me a supercharged superiority, if you wish. I felt that I am the luckiest person on the face of the earth, not only to be born a Muslim, but also to be born a Muslim in Saudi Arabia, right near the heartland of Islam. Now, Saudi emphasizes Islam at every turn in the life of its people. You study Islam from a very young age, Islam is represented at every corner, mosques, prayer calling, Sharia law implementation, and the list can go on and on and on. Not to mention, of course, the influence of the Saudi government globally on many of the Islamic centers and the research centers at prominent universities, just to name a few. So being born in there to a Muslim family and growing up in there allowed me to feel that I am a very privileged Muslim. Now, there is something about Islam that makes it at least a barrier for many to be able to reach out to Muslims for Christ, and especially when they come from a country like Saudi. The fact that Islam teaches you something that I like to coin as the finality, or the psychology of finality in Islam. What I mean by that is that Islam teaches that it's the final religion, and its message is the final message, and its prophet is the seal of the prophets, the final messenger. And therefore, if you are not following Islam today, you have no hope of salvation or even making it to heaven. Now, doesn't mean, by the way, that Islam assures you of salvation except in one case, which I will touch on that. But nevertheless, you can say that I grew up with a zeal for a religion, but without knowledge concerning who was the real God that I wanted to worship. I assumed I was worshiping the true God, the God of Abraham, the God who basically created everything. But his name, his character, and everything about him, according to the Quran, I found out later, was different than what the scripture teach. So, my journey started with being a zealot person. I was very devout. I believed with all of my heart that the more devout and more fundamentalist I become, and I don't mean it in a negative way, I mean in growing and understanding Islam and my requirement and my duties and how to perform them, the better chances I have in making it to heaven. And in the 70s, and some of you are saying, what's the 70s? Because many of you are young. It's a time. During the 70s, I became very fascinated by the idea of dying as a martyr, because I've been reading and studying about the history of the expansion of Islam and how the martyrs, basically, of Islam fought for the faith and what are the rewards for those martyrs. And one thing, of course, that is very clear in the Quran itself, that if you die for the cause of God, truly, you are assured of your salvation. And there is no judgment, and you are going all the way to the highest level of heaven. Folks, it is the gospel in reverse. You shed your own blood to earn your own salvation. So I was fascinated by that. I truly wanted to do something like this, but there was nothing in those days that even come close to resembling what we are experiencing in the Middle East today. If I was living back then in times like this, I probably would have been at the front lines immediately. However, it was 1979, a turning point, by the way, in the history as we know it today. Many events took place. One of them, of course, was the Iranian Revolution that caused the tension that has escalated to what we know today as the tension between Iran and Saudi, for instance. At the same time, the rise of the Iranian Revolution or the Shia dynasty back in Persia caused the Saudi government and many Sunni nations to go ahead and spend a lot of money in building mosques, Islamic centers, and influence many of the prominent universities to build Islamic studies centers for researchers, bumping a lot of money into furnishing and providing literatures and so on and so forth. It is no wonder that ISIS had no problem recruiting from second and even third generation Europeans who were born there, yet their loyalty was to the caliphate because they went through those systems. They were studying the same thing I studied. They were brainwashed with the same ideas and ideology. But one event also was important, and that's the invasion of the Soviet Union to Afghanistan, which caused a number of Muslim, young generation Muslims, youth, to flock over, form back then what was called the Bandu Brothers or the Mujahideen, which later evolved into what we know today as Al-Qaeda. And Bin Laden, of course, was one of those people that left. And everything that was happening back then in terms of these youth flocking to go to Afghanistan was by the blessing of their governments. They were supported and they were encouraged to go and fight. It wasn't something that was a taboo. Governments were not cracking down on these activities. They thought that was going to at least prevent communism from making its way into the Islamic world, not to mention that under Sharia law that it's a mandatory requirement for every able male Muslim to go and to fight or support those who want to go and fight. So that's when I developed this desire to go and join these brothers in the fight against the enemies of Islam. In fact, back then we had a nickname for the Soviet Union and for the U.S., might I add, the two great Satans of the world. And here's one of them, attacking Islam, and therefore it's my duty as a Muslim to go and to fight against it. But I was still a teenager, and I was studying a lot of the teaching of the Prophet about jihad, and one of it was, if you are still young, as the example of a couple of hadith, then you need to go and seek the permission of your parents. So I went to my parents and didn't want to tell them really I wanted to go and fight to die as a martyr. I said, you know, I need to go and earn more good deeds and show my gratitude and also serving my God and solidarity with my brothers in the faith and so on and so forth. And my mother can smell blood, and she said, no, you are not going anywhere over my dead body. I'll prevent you from doing such a thing. Now, one thing I'm going to have to tell you about Islam. I know we hear a lot that the status of women in Islam is very low, which is true. But when it comes to the status of mothers in Islam, it's very high. And my concern was, if I were to go fight and die, what if God is upset with me because I disobeyed my mother? So I stayed behind. I finished my high school. I went to an Islamic university in Mecca. My goal was to study Sharia law. But then I changed my mind after almost a year and a half of starting that program. I felt that I was devout. I was a good Muslim. I didn't need a degree or certificate to prove it. So I went back to my own city, Jeddah, and went to the university over there and ended up getting a degree in engineering field. After that, my father encouraged me to seek the opportunity abroad to do a graduate studies in engineering, and I began to apply, and the U.S. was at the top of the list in terms of my preference to where to go. And it happened that I got accepted by one of the universities in the U.S. Now, that was the first time ever that I made it outside of Saudi, and not to mention coming to the U.S. Now, I came to the U.S. with a deadly misunderstanding, eternally deadly misunderstanding, thinking that everyone in the U.S. is a Christian, they're misled, they are following a false teaching now, their Bible has been corrupted, they claim that Jesus is their Savior, they elevated a man to be equal to God, and the list can go on and on and on. And therefore, it is my duty at some point to try to help them embrace Islam. So I looked at that as an evangelistic opportunity, if you wish, even though we don't use that term in Islam. But that was my goal. And I've been studying English for most of my life back home. And every summer I would go to the British embassy and I would study English at their summer program at the consulate there in Jeddah. But nevertheless, when I came to the States thinking that I know English and I can start the program right away, they asked me, of course, to have to pass an exam called TOEFL, and therefore they felt that I qualified for the highest level, technically speaking, so I needed at least one or two semesters, and then I'll be able to take the TOEFL exam and pass. But within the first month of being in the U.S., I discovered a sobering reality that Americans do not speak English outside the classroom. In the classroom, they speak proper English, but outside the classroom, people will say things like, what's up? And I would look up. I have no idea what was up. And sometimes people want to pull your leg, and I'm like, why? A couple of times, they want to pick my brain. That was scary. Needless to say that I kept hearing things like this, and I'm getting lost, and I'm not knowing really how to answer these kind of strange and weird phrases. So I went back to my teacher. I said, listen, I think the form of English that I studied is different. Can I stay longer at the English Institute so that I can master, you know, this profound English language? And she asked me to give her some examples, and I shared with her, and she was laughing, and she said, no, those are idioms. For a moment, I thought she said idiots, but that was a different story. In fact, she did give me a small booklet that says, idioms for idiots, okay? And she said that will be helpful, but the best thing for you is to build a relationship with your American friends. And up until that point, we're talking like at least the first month, I really didn't dare to build any relationship because I was still concerned about maybe not knowing how to communicate or having misunderstanding. But at the same time, I have my spiritual reservations. It's like I wanted to be a separatist from this culture that I was brought up to believe it's an immoral culture because their Bible has been corrupted and so on and so forth. But I found myself forced, really, to seek such a thing. So I asked her, what would be the best way for me to build those friendship or relationship? She said, well, you can just approach people and just, you know, strike up a conversation with them or ask them, you know, to help you with certain things. I said, no, I don't do that kind of stuff. I'm nervous about doing things like this. What if people misunderstand my approach to them? She said, okay, well, every university usually, or at least major universities in the U.S., do have an international student office, and they have a list of different organizations on campus that could help you. They will match you up with somebody. It could be an individual, it could be a family. She gave me that list and she said, why don't you go and inspect, this list and decide which one you want to go to. She just left out one minor information about that list, that most of them are Christian organizations. Okay. So I ended up going and I chose one of them, and the name was very benign. It's called Friends of Internationals. And I filled out my application. They said, we're going to match you up, basically based on your profile, with the profile of someone who's maybe seeking someone from Saudi or a Muslim or a male or whatever the case might be. And sure enough, within a couple of weeks, I received a letter from them, and they identified a family that will be in touch with me. They gave me the name of the family. They gave me the information of the family and told me what to expect when they contact me. And they did. Up until that point, I am of the belief that all Americans are Christian. And I have to tell you, my education about the culture in America was coming through Hollywood movies. And you know the profanities that is used every now and then in these movies. And friends at the campus where I was didn't disappoint me. They used these phrases everywhere. And I felt like, yep, that's it. That's what I expected. Until I met this family. And little that I knew that they are born-again believers. Something that I've never, ever heard of. In fact, no Muslim that you are going to meet will ever ask you a question as, are you a born-again Christian? Because they assume all Americans are Christian. And they sometimes will tell you, maybe some of them are Jews, but in general, the majority of Americans or Westerners come from a Christian background. They inherit a religion called Christianity, just like Muslims inherit a religion called Islam. And I don't want to be blaming anyone, but it seems like for the most part, that's what they see and that's what they hear. And therefore, they develop that kind of misunderstanding. So I ended up basically striking up a friendship with this family, and we began to really meet periodically, almost on a weekly basis. They took the time sometimes to take me to places, show me what a shopping mall would look like. Here is a restaurant let's go to. This place is known for this or that. You know, they took me to a couple of sceneries, around town and so on and so forth. But I fell in love with that family because I felt like they were genuine in their love and their passion and compassion towards me. And that was the beginning of my encounter with the light of Christ in the life of a Christian. And the seed was planted. Little, by little, I began to learn more and more about their faith. And then they invited me to my first Thanksgiving meal ever. And I ended up meeting their family, their neighbors, friends from their church. And as a result of this, I also learned more about Christianity, and that their form of Christianity was totally different than what I had in mind. And they prayed with me, they prayed for me, they prayed over the meal, they prayed together, they prayed for the nation. And it was really a very, very a powerful encounter. And then within a few months after that, I ended up changing my major, which forced me to leave that campus and go to another place. But I never, ever bothered really to reconnect with that family. In those days, by the way, it used to be if you move from one town to the other, you have to change your phone number. And not to mention, of course, we're talking early 90s. There was no Google in those days. No Facebook. No Twitter. Can you imagine life without those things? No smartphones. So therefore, they didn't know how to connect with me. And I didn't, like I said, bother to even reconnect with them by giving them my new information and moved on with my life. And as a result of this, I finished my college. I ended up getting basically an internship first, and then that resulted in me getting a job opportunity, which resulted in me getting a work permit, and that led later into residency in the U.S. And my family was really excited about that, the fact that not only I have a degree from the U.S., but now I'll have practical experience also, that at some point, if I go back to Saudi, it will be very helpful for me. And I began to chase the American dream. I got married, have a son, bought a house, and kept on going. But at the same time, I'm meeting more and more Christians. And I'm understanding more and more about the difference between nominal Christianity, born-again Christians. And the moment that I felt was appropriate for me to strike by converting someone to Islam happened within 2 to 3 years from my having a job or a full-time job, because a couple moved from California to where I was, and we began to build a relationship and a friendship. And I felt that my mastery of idioms was so high that I can engage them now into a spiritual conversation. And sure enough, I dove right into it, and I began to share with them about why Islam is the only way now. And I remember that this family was so kind, gentle, patient with me. They would hear my arguments and objections and then gently will ask me to provide evidence to support any of the things that I said. But then they will begin to use scripture and other evidence to support why they believed in what they believed in. Slowly and gradually, I began to encounter a challenge from a family that was ready to share about Christ. Just as the scripture says, always be ready. And I could not support or defend any of my objections. And that was an awakening for me, because I lived all of my life believing in certain lies. And when it came down to it, to prove these lies, I failed. So I was discouraged, and I began to slowly and gradually question what I have learned or studied. I still didn't doubt Islam, but I doubted what I have learned about Christianity or what I have thought of Christianity according to my own belief. And God was so patient, and more seeds are being planted, more encounters, more truth about Christ is being shared, and that took almost 12 years journey. That's why I said yesterday, my friends in college, they think if they can invite a Muslim or a Saudi to go to Starbucks 3 times in 1 month, that means they have to convert by now. Ain't gonna happen. Especially if you come from a country like Saudi that you are well-grained, basically, and founded in your belief. But at the same time, it took the power of the Holy Spirit and the patience of this family and the first family and the love that was shared with me, but the truth that emanated from the scripture that rocked my foundation. As a result of this, I began towards the end of this 12 year to really be discouraged from faith in general. And the last year and a half of that period, I almost left Islam altogether. But then I got this yearning. You know, I'm accustomed to praying daily and fasting all the time and doing these rituals, and all of a sudden I'm finding myself not doing anything. So guilt began to take hold of me, because I'm thinking that I'm accumulating bad deeds now. And I worked hard for my good deeds. Nevertheless, I've been invited to go to church with this family multiple times. And finally, in the summer of 2001, I accepted to go to that church with them. But I went there with an agenda. I wanted to learn more about Christianity from that church so I can convince my friends that they're wrong. In other words, I wanted to be an insider, if you wish. And the Holy Spirit says, bring it on. And I went. And they began to preach from the Gospel of John, or at least when I went there, they were already preaching from the Gospel of John. And I remember, at least the first 2 weeks, the pastor kept emphasizing that this will be the final year of our series from the Gospel of John. And I asked my friend, what does that mean? He said, oh, we've been preaching it for 5 years now. He will preach for 6 months from the Gospel of John and the other 6 months from other topics. I said, wow. I'm thinking the Gospel of John is 5 different volumes here. And I said, wow, I mean, how can I get a hold of this Gospel of John? And my friend grabs the Bible from the pew and he shows me where the Gospel of John is. And I looked at it and I says, I can read the whole thing in half an hour. Why does he spend 5 years? So he began to explain to me the depth of the Word of God and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And finally I said, okay, that's fine. And I start to hear the message every Sunday. And then I started to attend some of the small groups. And slowly and gradually, everything I heard in the last 12 years began to make sense. And I am hearing the Word speaking to me directly. And I start to get convicted in my heart. And now I understand what God has done for me. And I got to a point of being terrified because I got it now. I have to make a decision. And then September 11 happened. And I am so thankful that I agreed to go to church that weekend because I was terrified of what the backlash might look like towards me. Everybody knew I was a Muslim. How are they going to feel about me being there in such a tragic event? But my friends assured me that Christ didn't teach us to behave this way. And I went and I heard a message from the Gospel of Matthew about loving your enemies and praying for those who persecuted you. And that was the nail that sealed the coffin for me. I did not know that phrase back then, by the way. I knew the moment of truth is here. Make a decision. And for a couple of months, I would get this scary dream. Muslims, by the way, are terrified of the idea of death, what might happen to you after death in the grave, because there is this belief that you also live another life in the grave, different life. You could be tortured in the grave. You could be pampered in the grave. But then also judgment day is another terrifying experience because you have no clue how God is going to receive what you have done for him. You're at the mercy of his mood at that time. So my dream was I died and I'm standing before the throne of God and I hear God telling me, why did you reject my son? Why have you rejected him? And I didn't know the answer to this. And I was surprised to even hear a question like this from the God that I thought he denied that Jesus is the son. Yet apparently the true God is telling me, you've heard everything you wanted to hear. Why have you rejected him? And 2 months later, I accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. That was in November. Glory to God. Amen. So thank you.
Have you ever heard Messiah has come? It says in his word to cleanse everyone, atonement he made, iniquity bore, that we can find love with him evermore. The sacrifice lamb has been slain, his blood on the altar a stain to wipe away guilt and pain, to bring hope return. Salvation has come to the world, God's own Son to the world, Jesus the one.